Okay, so John chapter 5. Now, we get an interesting situation here. Sounds rather mystical. Let's see. Brother Urban, will you start reading for us? Chapter 5, just start in verse 1 and I'll stop you here and there.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem.
Okay, that footnote there tells us it was most likely Passover, okay? Most likely Passover. So this isn't the last week of Jesus' life. This would have been the year prior to that, okay?
Now there is at Jerusalem where the chief market of Pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches.
Okay, and when we talk about porches, it's not porches like, you know, nice wraparound porches like we think of, but just meaning having these portico things, the pillars with an archway across them. And so it would have been five of them that would have kind of gone, you know, so there's a pool here and it would have had all of these different entrances to it. That's kind of what's going on here. Now, Bethesda, it means the house of mercy or house of grace. That's what Bethesda means. All types of stuff for your Gee Whiz collection today. I don't know if this is important, but there you go. Okay, keep going.
In these ways, a great multitude of impotent folk were blind, or of blind, hair, withered, waiting, or halt, I'm sorry. Halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the Lord.
Do you have some hair concerns there? I think you're doing pretty well.
Thank you. An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had.
Okay, what do you think about that? Pools, angels troubling water. If you're the first one in, you get healed. Second place, well, for second place is just the first loser. I guess.
God will help with mankind, which is symbol for.
Mm-hmm.
So God is in works there.
Okay. There's something going on, right?
Yeah. Water, we need water.
I mean, there are lots of symbols here, but do we, I mean, it's there in Scripture, so do we believe in magical pools?
Baptism pool.
Is the baptism pool even magical?
Spiritual.
Hmm, interesting. Elder McConkie, he made a comment that this pool, there was nothing supernatural about this pool. That here is a case of in Scripture, this is descriptive. It's just meaning this was a tradition among the people, but it doesn't necessarily mean
the story that was circulating.
Right, and just because the story is rehearsed does not necessarily mean that there was credence given to that particular fable. Now there would be people who would point to the Bible in general and say, well, how can you pick and choose? You say this fable's, this one, there's not necessarily any power there, but isn't Moses parting the Red Sea just as mythical as anything else? And how can you pick and choose which ones are which? If I were to leave that just up to myself to say, well, I like this miracle, so we'll give that one some credence, but I don't like this miracle or that one's difficult to believe, so I'm going to kind of ignore that one. It's a real tension in trying to figure out what to do with the Bible. When you tried to read, is this literal or is this figurative? My answer is going to be yes. And there are going to be some things that are more figurative and some things that are literal. And I think that's one of the beauties of Scripture is we have to wrestle with these things. Remember, Israel. His name and us being by extension being of the house of Israel, it means to wrestle with God, to struggle with these things. I know sometimes we wish that Scripture was just 100% clear where we knew exactly what was going on. That takes the fun out of it. Well, we have to figure out what's going on here. So there's this guy. He's waiting for the angel. Verse 5, I'm going to pick up from here. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and he knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the man's response, Fred, will you pick that one up, verse 7? Nice to have some more Y chromosomes here. Hi, welcome, Noah. Verse 7, Ed, or Fred, sorry.
The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the voyage is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me."
And then Jesus' response, verse 8.
Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk."
And Susan, verse 9, what happens? Okay, awesome. So the man is healed. Everybody sees this. I mean, I bet you can imagine the Bethesda regulars. They keep seeing this guy and they're like, "Ah, he's never going to make it. He's never going to make it." And what if there is someone who goes to this pool and does get in there? I mean, this tradition had to come from somewhere, right? Otherwise, people would have stopped showing up. So, yes, Elder McConkie said there wasn't any real supernatural power given to, you know, particular pools of water or anything like that. But what about when people go to things that may not be priesthood sanctioned and get healed? Does that make us uncomfortable, Sister Irvin?
So many Catholic miracles in France were happening.
Yeah.
And it was almost like the power of the person being blessed, you know, their belief made them whole.
Susan?
And, you know,
yeah. Go ahead.
I watched a documentary on the Euphrates River, which just goes through this part of India where just people use it to throw the ashes of their ancestors. They go down to get healed. They wash their clothes. They do everything in this river. And they go down to, you know, it's like it has all this religious significance. And nobody ever gets sick from it. It's not something that spreads disease. The people are not, you know, they're not infected by it. And they've done scientific research on the Ganges River, and it has like some high ratio of oxygen in there that prevents disease from growing, or I don't know, the whole scientific thing, but something about the Ganges River prevents infection, prevents, so in
wild, huh?
Yeah.
And we tend to, I mean, because again, we've grown up in a modernist worldview where we like to have scientific reasons for all types of things. And, well, put that one on the back burner. Christina, or Katrina?
I was just going to say, like, I've seen some kind of crazy stuff.
I bet.
That people believe in that will do things for them. And I think initially it can be, like you said, with our view and kind of our modern, like, very scientific medical society or whatever, it can at first be very odd.
Well, unless it's a priesthood blessing. We're cool with that.
Right.
But pools?
Not, somehow that's not odd. Yeah. When you're kind of looking at it that way. But, like, I think whenever I study, like, deeper into, like, the science that's behind what they're doing, I think that you can find roots of the spiritual and of God and of the same things that we believe in mm-hmm. in a lot of those things. Now, I think, like, that being said, I think that you, with any of those kinds of things, like, we can go too far and kind of lose that balance. Mm-hmm. But I think it's good to have an open mind, and I think it's good to realize that there's parts of our brain we don't even use yet, that we don't know that how we can access. You know, there's just so many different avenues that mm-hmm. He has created for us that yeah. we have the ability to explore that. Like, I think yeah. we just have to be open-minded, but also realistic and cautious about how far we go with whatever that.
Yeah, I'm starting a course tomorrow on intellectual humility. I'm really excited. Just
course.
Yeah, it's a course by the University of Edinburgh, out in Ireland. It's a free one online. But yes, so we'll go here and then there and then onward. Yeah.
Whether it's a spiritual law or a physical law, some law. And, you know, if they're healed by the priesthood, then it's a spiritual law. But, you know, people have been going to pools. People used to go to baths. And there is some sometimes they do help for whatever reason, depending on the illness. Mm-hmm. So you could go to a pool of Bethesda because maybe you have sinus problems and nothing you can deal with. But if you have cancer, it won't or something. So I think, you know, I think that all of these healings, and it's the same thing when people use, you know, different kinds of herbal medicines. Maybe that particular concoction will help what you have, but it's not going to help.
Fix everything.
So I think when we're healed, it's according to some kind of law. And sometimes it's a roll of the dice when you go to some of these places, whether it's going to be that law that heals you or not. But I do think there's some sort of law, and I think that we're better off to follow the laws that we know are true, which is the gospel laws.
Yeah. Thank you, Teresa. Susan?
Well, and as Jesus told his disciples who were complaining that this man is doing good and he's not with us, and the Savior said, if they're not against us, they are with us.
Right?
You know, there's a lot of sources of good.
Yeah. Sister Urban.
There was a program on PBS this past week about this famous woman, you know, was born in the late 1800s, became a wonderful healer from Native American roots. Wonderful healer, you know. But she had to go, she went through a school like School of Medicine in Harvard, and everything. Mm-hmm. She was acknowledged as a medical. But when she went back to her reservation, she still depended on the shaman or the healer. She said, there's miracles that I cannot comprehend through my heart or vision. I can comprehend it by faith. And so she worked hand in hand, and she healed so many people and got them eating right. And,
yeah.
You know, so she said, I combined both my background.
And you know, it's fun. We're starting to see in the medical and the scientific and the behavioral sciences a softening of this certainty of science can prove it all. Because I think as the world's collective understanding with communication and whatnot, we are being confronted with things for which we don't have hard theories and laws yet. And so there's starting to be this, well, maybe we don't know as much as we think we do. And it's fun. Noah?
What I was going to say, too, is that the priesthood, everything the Heavenly Father does follows laws and follows certain things, right? So the priesthood, we don't necessarily understand how that physically works, mm-hmm. right? We don't understand how there has some sort of physical effect on us. There's so, you know, it's easy to think that somebody else would be able to be used by others in a way or other methods to kind of to go about doing the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. So it's, I don't know, it's not hard for me to believe that there's healing outside the church.
Not at all.
There's just one that has been, we have the full truth. We don't say that we have exclusively the truth, the everything.
Yeah, to have the fullness of the gospel does not mean we have a monopoly
right.
on what God wants to do. There, and back to Mario.
I was just thinking also that I think the Lord appreciates any form of worship.
Right. Right? Faith is going to be rewarded.
Yeah, and I think all over the world, whether they're calling it whatever, you know, the many different names that people use for deity, I think, and you know, the Lord also understands those hearts and knows their limitations and their access to the full truth or mm-hmm. whatever. You know, they don't. You know, wherever you grow up is, and the traditions that you live in is where you live, unless you know. And I think the Lord appreciates any form of acknowledgement of His hand in their life and any form of faith. And I think he kind of makes exceptions. He doesn't just say, you have to call me Elohim or you have to call me Jesus Christ. Like, I think he understands faith and the kindness and goodness of the whole community as a world. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, he's an expression of faith is going to be answered.
Right.
Regardless of what language or form it comes in. Yeah. Really believe that. Mario? Good?
Yeah.
All right. Vanessa?
I have something about the previous thing.
Oh, please.
We're going to change the diaper.
Yeah.
We're done with this.
Go ahead.
I just thought it was interesting back to the pool of Bethesda where we were before. When Jesus asks, he says, wilt thou be made whole, right? He's asking, do you want me to heal you, mm-hmm. right? But the man's response is so interesting. He thinks that Jesus is like, What's wrong with you? Why haven't you gotten in the water yet? Like, mm-hmm. don't you want to get better? And he responds, well, I can't get down there because, you know, people won't help me. So I think that of our lives, right, we often do that. The Lord asks us or gives us invitations to say, I want to come help you. I want to come heal you. I want to... And we respond by being defensive or thinking he's accusing us or criticizing us for failures that we have. He's not pointing out our failures. He's offering to help us.
Yeah, I came not to condemn the world,
right,
but to save.
And we're at least saying, no, I'm sorry, I haven't done that. And it's like, that's not what I'm after. I'm after him to help you, right? So yeah. I really like... It's very typical of the way we respond to God when he's asking us to invite him in.
Yeah, well said. And we do. We all show up to this pool in different ways. And again, the meaning, Bethesda, house of grace or house of mercy, that the Lord steps into our lives for all types of things where we have been waiting years and years. And we may have seen some miracles only to miss out on other ones. And I think some of them are time-gated. We tend to think, well, if God loves me, then he will give me everything that he has to offer as soon as he can. No, for surely God doeth nothing save it be for the good of the world. And I know that I am only ready for certain miracles at certain times in life. He's ready to take me into the pool, but maybe I'm not ready to let him take me there, like Vanessa pointed out. Mario?
Like, mm-hmm. we make our little circle, but how often are we reaching out to the person who probably really needs it the most because they really have nobody?
Yeah. For whatever reason. And that's a tough one to swallow. I mean, we like helping who we like to help. But where it's really needed, that's tough. So is there anything magical about the pool? Well, there's something magical about sacrifice. There's something magical about correct use of agency. You know, Zadok was just baptized on Saturday, and I've been to lots of kid baptisms, and, you know, they're all about the same. But I think something that Lindsay and I learned from this pilgrimage that we made back to Utah this time was that God honors sacrifice. I mean, Seth's baptism was nice. Ben's was pretty neat, too. But there was just a more palpable Spirit of the Lord there at Zadok's baptism, and I wonder if it's because of all of the sacrifice that went into making it happen. Sacrifice on Lindsay's part, cajoling me to, okay, yes, we can drive out to Utah to baptize Zadok. I don't know, but that's something that I felt just over and over is the Lord honors sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean that you just go out there and make life difficult for yourself just to try to strong arm guard God into... Yes, it is. But where there is something that needs to happen and we're willing to make the sacrifices necessary, you keep showing up to the pool, God responds with healing. And I truly, truly believe that. So, on to the next story. Pharisees, they see Jesus heal on the Sabbath, and what's their reaction, as always? How dare you? You can't do this. That's not right. You're helping people? You can't do that. Verse 16, therefore the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And so there, at least here in the Gospel of John, is the earliest reference that we have to Jesus equating himself with the Son of God. And so then they get really fussy. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What we get through the rest of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6 is Jesus describing and declaring himself to be the promised Messiah, to be the Son of God. And that's hard doctrine. Remember, you had people, they had been looking for a Messiah. They had Moses, the first Messiah, that brings them out of Egypt. And there are all these traditions that start to form around who this next promised Messiah is going to be. And there have been a number of false messiahs who have come and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me. You have these things at various times when during the Babylonian captivity, during when the Assyrians come and conquer the northern tribes, Israel, and they make the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You have various people who show up and say, hey, I can fix things. Oh, this is the promised Messiah. One thing they really looked for was when the first Moses, Messiah, had come and got them out of Egypt. Well, he fed them with bread out of heaven. And they thought, okay, the next Messiah that's going to show up, he's also going to feed us with bread. Well, look in the chapter heading to chapter 6. What's Jesus do? He multiplies bread. And those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, they see that and they think, oh my goodness, here he is. He's feeding us with bread, not necessarily falling out of the sky, but he's making bread come out of somewhere, and it's happening again. And some see it, some are just happy for free bread. But they start to see, and Jesus even more emphatically starts to declare himself, I am the promised Messiah. Let's verse 22. So he feeds 5,000 there. He walks on the sea there in verse 19. Verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is tough. Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Susan, I'm going to pick on you. It's because I think we talked about it last year, and I've heard you make reference to it, and that it's the concept that you're still trying to... Well, not the sealed one. But this idea of, do you love God or do you just love what God can do for you?
Oh, yeah. I still
have made any progress on it?
No, I'm in such a quandary about love. Why you love, and do you love to get love in return? Do you love just for the ultimate altruistic love? But even then, you sometimes get things in return. So any light that can be shining out, right?
All right. Susan's in a quandary here. Well, I think all of us are. I mean, to really understand love implicitly. Do we love God or do we just love what he can do for us? Now, is it bad to love what God can do for us? Well, I think he extends that, and that's part of the invitation that makes a relationship with him desirable in the first place. But what do you think Jesus is getting at here with these people? He says, you didn't come. Well, how does he say it? You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Nessa?
I think part of it has to do with what the type of miracle that they were seeking, right? I don't know everything, but in my opinion, like, he wants us to seek for the gifts of repentance and salvation that he has worked so hard to offer for us. He wants us to seek for those things. But these people were seeking for material blessings. Their minds just weren't in the right place, right? So I don't think that God wants us just to love him in a vacuum, regardless of the salvation that he offers us. But when it comes down to what he's really looking for, right, he's looking for our hearts to be changed and for us to desire to make those steps to be able to let him save us, right? That's what he wants for us. He wants us to take advantage of those gifts.
Yeah. So a more mature... Not just, don't love me out of utility.
Well, and I don't think he's saying that to be mean in this situation. He is trying to call their attention to, look, this miracle had a purpose. I'm going to now tell you what it was, and I have better things to give you than bread, basically, is what he's saying. I have so much more to offer.
Yeah.
Please take this instead.
Okay. Teresa?
The loaves are more physical needs. we go to church to meet our physical needs, like for social reasons or for a sense of security, but we're not really interested in changing our lives.
Yeah.
We want to go hear the sermon, we want to be entertained, and you know, like these people, they were sort of going to, but we don't really want to make the changes that we need to see with spiritual eyes and go to the next level.
Or really assent to some of the truth, the church's exclusive truth claims. I mean, I like what the church does for my family, and it has good youth programs, but Joseph Smith and gold plates, yeah, it's just, we don't need that. We'll just take it's a good social atmosphere. Now, it is a good social atmosphere. There are a lot of very socially desirable outcomes that Latter-day Saints seem to be doing really well with. Sociologists clear back from 2002 agree. Mormons, you're doing something with your young people that's working. And the rest of the Christian world has something to learn from it. There's a chapter in a book that was, it's entitled Mormon Envy, that talks about just how much the rest of Christianity has to learn from Latter-day Saints and our youth programs. But the conclusion of that chapter was that Mormons are just really good at socializing our young people. We're not very good at actually transmitting commitment and testimony. Now, I disagree. But I can see where this academic is coming from, because sometimes it looks like we're just really good at kind of reproducing the next generation and getting people kind of into the funnel and on you go. And I guess what I'm asking, are we ever guilty of just showing up for the bread? Sister Urban?
I took a children's book learning course at Loyola University, and it stated in one of the first concepts you were supposed to be learning about is if a child's needs of food are met, they can grow.
Yeah.
If they're starving, they will not be thinking of nothing else but why they're hungry.
Yeah.
Maslow's hierarchy.
Hierarchy of needs, yeah. Right.
And then also the fact that we... You know, years ago they would say, when you're 25, your brain stops growing. Now we know the elasticity of the brain.
Yeah.
And I see in genealogy, the senior citizens, they're not growing as they learn genealogy, and it keeps them coming back for more and more. So the brain never stops growing if you keep it intact.
Yeah, fascinating. So Jesus kind of gets after them. You're coming for some good reasons, but there are better reasons. He invites them to labor not for the meat which perisheth. But then they say unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? I think they were hit a bit, and they say, okay, well, what should we do? What help us get reoriented so that we're doing what's right. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They say therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna, so they're referring back to this whole manna idea. In the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believeth not. All that the Father hath given shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what's the answer? What should we do, Jesus? This is a hard one for Mormons to admit. Believe in Christ. Katrina?
Do we have to get to the point where, like Susan was saying, where we love him and want nothing in return for that? is that believing in him? Is that believing on him? Where we feel like...
I think... Does that make sense? Oh, yeah, yeah. And we've all walked the kind of the spectrum of where we might show up for some more of the immature reasons. I mean, I'm sure a lot of us got baptized because it's what you do. You're told this is what you're supposed to do. Okay. And in our own ways, we show up for the fruit snacks from time to time. And I don't think this is always wrong. And so, you know, do we have to march along this whole spectrum to the more mature understandings of the gospel, where it's pure love, where it's really understanding what's going on? Do we have to be here to believe in Jesus? Well, I'll just throw it back on you. What do you think? What counts?
What's really super beautiful is that even if we hang here in the immature, the fruit snack, I'm with you. Even if that's where we are, he's not going to stop giving us fruit snacks. Like, these people might have followed him his whole life for just the physical bread. And even though he knew, and he said to them, like, hey, this is just because you want to eat. He's like,
there's still something there.
The physical bread, too.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know where, when you draw it like that, it's like, well, yeah, we're going to move over here and, like, love him to just love him, but, like, I don't know.
None of us ever just hang out over here all the time.
No.
Ever. Yeah. Noah?
Well, and I think that, you know, Jesus is going to church, so if you're coming for the... The fruit snacks, the immature.
We just gave fruit snacks, they're really terrible.
But if that's why you're going, if you want to come just for the mature reason, but you're not there yet, if you don't come, you're never going to get to the mature reason. Right?
Yeah.
So whatever, like I always told, whatever reason it is that you're coming, just come, because very long as you're coming for the fruit snacks, you're going to get to the mature reason.
Yeah.
I think a lot harder to get there on your own. Without any support. The whole purpose of coming to church is that we have other people who are here to help and support each other, right?
Yeah.
That's the whole point. So we're all trying to get to that level. I mean, most of us probably aren't to that level, but
so. Yeah. Okay. Lindsay, Marielle, Sister Urban, Vanessa. In that order, if you forget. Sorry.
I guess mine's just the same as similar to Noah, that, you know, I feel like maybe the reasons that we might come might be immature, but I think if there were enough negative reasons for us not to come, like that one small reason wouldn't be enough.
It wouldn't be enough.
If we had bad feelings, like if it was a negative experience, those small things wouldn't be enough anymore. So I think that, you know, there may be those small incentives, but overall, I feel like our spirits know that they need that. And, you know, again, as we've said, that we're trying to move over and... And we'll kind of, yeah, we do have control back and forth. And it's nice to have people surrounding us who are on different ends of the spectrum to kind of help bring us all back.
Yeah. Thank you. Marielle?
I was just thinking that it won't last if we stay immature, quote unquote, right? I think what the Lord is continually putting in our lives, and we're continually coming up against things that test our faith, and that say, do you really believe, or are you choose this other way?
Mm-hmm.
And we continually have to pick which side we're on, and it's like Abraham's test. Like, eventually, we are going to get to that point where we're going to be tested to see, do you really, really, really believe, or are you still just hanging out? And I don't think the choice always stays in our hand, but I think that the Lord really is pulling us and teaching us and bringing us where He needs us. You don't have to know where that is.
Yeah, and to really put faith in that He knows not just what I need, but when I'm ready to keep going. Sister Urban?
I'm thinking of Jacob's ladder, where he had to fight to get to that ladder. And, and the steps sometimes were hard, but he got higher and higher. And the fact was, with the time of Moses, people, you know, took manna for granted after a while.
from heaven, and yet some, so the Lord said, okay, enough, you have to wait 40 years, it's going to be your next generation that will learn by you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a point where the Lord is saying, you know, you have to initiate your faith.
You're going to do this for yourself now.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Vanessa?
Get a little philosophical, right? At the end of it, right? You'd ask, she'd ask, like, do you have to get to the point where you love God for nothing in return? And in my opinion, I think that's impossible, because I believe that the actual nature of love itself, right, is reciprocal. It's a shared blessing. It's a shared thing. You can't, so, like, God gets joy out of us loving him. Mm-hmm. It's not required for his, you know, perfection, but he gets joy, and we get joy out of, so you can't love God and get nothing in return. It's impossible, in my opinion, right? That you can love him for who he is and his perfections and his gifts that he's given you, but you'll always feel that positive and have those blessings, and then he gets joy out of his children choosing to become perfected because that's what he wants for them, right? So I don't think that that's possible.
Yeah.
You love, the nature of itself is that it's a sharing, encompassing,
yeah, love, it's
back and forth energy, if you will. It's not ever going to be one-sided.
Yeah, this love in a vacuum thing, it never happens.
Right.
I think that's part of, in traditional Christianity, this is part of why they came up with the concept of the Trinity, is love doesn't exist when there's only one being. It's relational in nature. I'll just drop that one right there. But it's part of what led to the whole idea of the Trinity. Well, if God has existed forever and he's perfect in his love, well, there's got to be someone to love, so there's got to be somebody else there. But God's the only one there. Well, let's give him a couple other people. But it's still, anyway, I'm going to drop that one right there. Now, a temptation is for us to take whatever we do well in the gospel and put it on this end. And whatever we don't do well, and say, oh, well, that's not that important. I've moved beyond that. A lot of people want to put letter of the law on this end and spirit of the law over here. I'd like to suggest that Jesus was pretty mature in his understanding of things and was also really good at keeping the letter of the law, but totally understanding the spirit of it as well. So I'm going to draw another axis on here and put spirit of the law. Whoops. We don't need any paragraphs. Spirit of the law. Letter of the law. And as we move along this, there are going to be... Is this making sense so far? One thing that I really enjoyed about when I went out and gave the presentation with my dad was I watched him and my mom, their faith's pretty mature. And it's something that comes through sacrifice and effort and struggle. I watched them keep the letter of the law as far as prayer goes. They prayed so much to the point where I was just like, Mom and Dad, come on. Let's just... Like, it's just the two of you. You're not trying to, like, raise kids and, like, train them how to... They weren't praying to check a list. They prayed, keeping the letter of the law. They prayed over all the meals. They prayed whenever they'd leave the house. They prayed together in the morning. They prayed together at night. And it was this mature keeping of the letter of the law that was fully understood the spirit of the law, to where it didn't become an either-or. I wonder if these things converge, the more mature our understanding of them become. And it's not a, well, I'm doing more this, or I'm doing more, it's, they just become the same thing. Does that make sense at all? Anyway.
It's almost mathematical, where you're talking about a quadrant to four. You know, in other words, there's four points,
mm-hmm.
And symbolically, whatever, it is showing on earth, we are influenced by four corners, so, you know, east, west, north, south.
Yeah.
East is where Christ is born, but the west is where he delivers his full message at the last days. You know, so it's wonderful how it all comes together.
Yeah, and to see, so often the answer is not, well, this or this, it's yes. It's the convergence of them. So he's starting to teach. He's inviting spiritual maturity. But verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how is it then that he saith that I came down from heaven? And so they're making the genealogical appeal. They're saying, hey, no, we know where he's come from. He's got an explanation. He's not the bread from heaven. He's from Nazareth. We know this guy. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Then he keeps talking about the bread of life. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so they're still just thinking, how is this going to work? This doesn't, I can't quite figure this out. Ultimately, Jesus says to them, verse 58. We'll go to verse 58. Ed, can you read 58 through 60 for us?
Sure. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it?
And so admittedly, even amongst the believers, they say, well, Jesus is claiming to be this bread of life. Earlier, he refers to his resurrection. And they say, I don't know if this is what we signed up for. I mean, we were happy with him being a rabbi, with him being a healer, with him working miracles. But whoa, this is maybe a bit much. 61, Jesus responds, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father, of my Father, excuse me. And then, this interchange with Peter. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The invitation to keep moving, to recognize maybe we don't have it all figured out, but we're just going to keep showing up. Some of them weren't willing. Then Jesus says unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. John always takes an opportunity to point out Judas. Like, you can tell John has no love or patience for Judas at all. If there's a chance to throw him under the bus, he takes it just about every single time. But that question, will ye also go away? Now, I'm sure, and we've talked about together, there are some things that make us question, do I want to stick around? This isn't what I expected. This isn't what makes sense to me. Do I want to stick around? Now, oftentimes I invite us to think about, we never want to talk about those people, but to imagine that we are those people. Here's an opportunity where I want to turn that around and think. There's someone in your life who is deciding, do I stay, do I go? Now, one of my good friends that I grew up with just a couple of weeks ago posted on his Facebook page kind of his process of leaving the church. And Elder Ballard, you'll recall in last conference, he asked this same question, where would you go? And it turned into a Facebook meme. Where will I go? And people would say, well, I'll go somewhere that isn't so mean to women. I'll go somewhere where LGBT people are treated better. I'll go somewhere where black people weren't ostracized until 1978. I'll go somewhere, and just kind of every grievance that people had with the church turned into this social media meme of, well, I'm going to go to these places where I don't have these types of problems. I hope, well, Mariel, I'm going to pick on you because you're standing up with the baby and you're an easy target. Let's say for a minute that you're really struggling with the church's attitude toward race for a long time. What virtue could you possibly see in that concern of Mario's? And then we'll ask her if it's right or not. What Christ-like attribute could be buried under that concern? Horrible thing, right?
The fact that slavery is a horrible thing. And when you think of it, Israel can relate to slavery because of, you know, they were put into slavery under the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So it's infinitum of times that slavery has been, you know, nations conquered.
Yeah, so a compassion or a historical understanding, and we don't want that to happen again. Donut. Teresa?
Donut. Or equality that we're all children.
How dare you, Marielle? You want compassion? You want equality? What's wrong with you? But I hope that we could respond when people really do have concerns about things that we can, I mean, because so many of these things get so emotionally charged and we're confronted with, okay, maybe it doesn't make sense and maybe I thought I was more along the path, but then something really comes and thinks, oh my goodness. And I think some of these things are really the Lord perhaps putting them in our way saying, where are you lining up? Now, not in a way that's just kind of an arbitrary divine bully in the sky saying, Jen, I'm going to make this one hard for you. You ready for this? And I know sometimes it might feel that way, like, oh my goodness, how could God be asking, or how could the policy of the church be this? And all of my other sensibilities are just screaming in the opposite direction. But to look at ourselves and to look at our friends and to ask the question, will ye also go away? And I hope that we have people who, you know, and again, I've pointed this one out before. I apologize if it sounds like I just repeat myself every single week. But there are those who are indiscriminately pro-church and who are indiscriminately against the church. And I would argue that all of that kind of ends up on this end of the spectrum. But to really work through and to wrestle, as all of Israel is invited to do, to wrestle with Scripture, to wrestle with commandments, that's going to help develop who we are. Not just what we do, but who we are becoming. And to wrestle with these things. Now, again, we have to be careful because, I mean, if church just becomes a place where we come and, all right, well, Trudy, what's your grievance this week? And we just kind of come and just we just always want to talk about hard things. Well, then we do lose some of the fruit snacky nature of just being able to come and have a safe place where we can come and talk about things. But if church is just always that polite, safe, non-confrontational place. Well, I asked you the question at the very beginning of the semester, was Jesus polite? And I usually get a lot of yes, no. Yes in some instances, but no, not in some others. My dad always told me that the mission of the church was to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comforted.
Disturb the comforted.
Yeah, Teresa. Oh, please. How about you be a, just express a different virtue?
I just, you know, I mean, I've been in a lot of different wards in my life,
Mm-hmm. It's so tiring.
Honestly, I just want to go to church and get lifted and mm-hmm. my faith filled. You know, I'm at the end of my rope, and I don't want to. Everyone has questions, but I don't feel like I need to dominate my questions in society or Sunday school or whatever. Sometimes we do, but not every week. And I do think that there are sacred meetings, like sacrament meetings, where we don't need to make people uncomfortable.
Agreed.
People go to take the sacrament and to feel the Spirit and be uplifted, not to be advocated. And I get that meetings like this and summer week society meetings and other things, it's okay to ask questions, but there are appropriate times to ask questions so that you don't undermine people's faith. And I have seen a lot of people come with questions over and over and over, and they go on and they're fine in their lives, but they've undermined other people's faith who leave.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's part of being compassion and charitable for our brothers and sisters, to not, you know, let our issues become their issues. And so I agree that questions are good. That's how Joseph Smith opened the Restoration, that's how we all grow. But I think there's an appropriate time and a place. And honestly, I do think when it's continually dominated, especially Relief Society or Sunday School, by these
just hot button.
Yeah, it's mm-hmm. just enough already.
Yeah.
You know, some things you have to search out on your own, or you go to your teachers, or you go to your friends, or you have private conversations. It doesn't constantly have to be about you in these meetings. Sometimes it's about other people and promoting their faith.
Which sounds to me like a really mature understanding of Sunday. And we do, and a part of it is we have inherited a culture where the individual has been made supreme. And we're always invited to ask, well, what am I getting out of this? Well, if I hear you, Teresa, maybe that's not the question. What am I getting out of this? Maybe it's about, well, I'm going to show up because I might have something to share with somebody else, and I don't even know what that is yet. But I know I'm blessed by other people's participation. It makes it easier to respond, well, where else would I go? It's in the restored gospel and in Jesus Christ that we find the words of eternal life. And as I'm still trying to struggle through and help the Lord mature me in the way that He needs to, and I hope nobody thinks this, I'm saying this looks the same for everybody. Not at all. God knows what you need. And He's going to invite us. The prescriptive stuff, you know, kind of the checklist that you can follow, that gets us in the path. I mean, baptism is literally referred to as the gate. That gets us there to where we can start to progress toward really becoming who God needs us to become. And so, again, the disciples, many of them walk away. Jesus asked, "Where will you go?" And Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, Peter makes that fantastic proclamation there. What can you tell me about Peter and the rest of his life? Does he stay there? And so do I. And so do you. And it happens with all of us. But I'm thankful that Peter led with the convictions that he did have while he was still trying to figure out the ones that he didn't. It's Elder Holland's invitation to lead with your faith, to don't give up what you do know for what you don't know. And Peter, I mean, he really feels this sense of cross pressure. He's got the Romans coming at him. He's got his Jewish heritage, friends and family saying something else. He sees a bunch of the disciples that have probably been going about with Jesus for a while, a bunch of them just take off. And he's thinking, I've got a lot of people vying for my attention. But he's got a conviction. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou art the Christ, whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The next chapter, Jesus' family doesn't believe. We get that line, a prophet does not receive glory in his own house or in his own country. But we also receive something else. Oftentimes we think, okay, well, We want to get here, and if I can understand everything, it's going to make doing it easier. We'll look at this last verse that we'll cover today, John chapter 7, verse 17. It tends to just put the whole thing right in reverse. Jesus says, if you want to understand it, what do? You got to do it. Ruthie, will you read that one for us, John 7, 17?
If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
And there is something to the showing up, the getting on your knees, the consistent opening of the pages, the, yes, I'll volunteer to do that. There's something about the doing that helps with the understanding. Again, we grow up in a culture where so much of it tends to focus on, well, if I can just understand it, then I can do it. And the invitation here is to dispute not because ye see not. As Moroni says there in Ether chapter 12, dispute not because ye see not, because you will receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Lynn?
I think sometimes it's during the trial of your faith.
Totally.
As you're doing, right? As you were, I've noticed as I'm doing things throughout my day, and if my heart is turned towards God, He will speak to me and help me see analogies in my daily life, or answer questions in ways and at times that I would not have expected it. While you're doing, I think that just unlocks something that God can touch you.
Yeah. So again, instead of it being either I understand it and so I'll do it, or maybe I'm just doing it, but then that's immature because I don't really know what I'm doing. Well, no, it tends to be more of a cyclical something where we're doing, and then we receive a conviction, and that conviction helps us do other things, which we may not understand why we're doing them, but we keep going, and it just builds on itself until, as section 50 says, that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. It was difficult to believe back then. It's difficult to believe now. But just as the saints congregated and gathered together to support one another, I'm thankful for groups like this and for the opportunity to meet on Sunday where we can strengthen one another. And sometimes it will be appropriate to open our hearts and to bear all and to say, this is what I'm having a real difficult time with. And other times, we need to ponder those things in our hearts. And we keep them to ourselves, and we confide in them as appropriate. But I'm grateful that I feel like I can do both with many people in this room. And hopefully I can be that if you ever need it. Vanessa, you had a thought?
I just had a question. I find myself hesitant to make declarations like Peter does, just because I know that a little later on I'm going to be seen doing or thinking or being something that doesn't live up to what I say, right?
Yeah.
So that's a real thing. I don't want to be the hypocrite. I don't want to be the, but in reality it's not. So, but people benefited from his testimony at that point. So I don't know, just throw that out there, what to do with those. Tend to be more reserved because I don't have it all together, right? And but then Peter denied Christ later, right? And people, he didn't really know what he was doing, so I don't want people to say that about me. So I don't, bear my testimony with that fervor when I'm not sure about other things.
But you know what's beautiful about that is that just the self-awareness. And I think we could make such bold declarations. You know, we know with surety, and he even uses that word, right? Back there in chapter 6.
Yeah.
And are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. We can say those things. And I think all of us are aware we may not always live up to them all the time. But in the moment, I don't think there's anything that takes away from the truthfulness and the conviction of it.
Just a comment that there's a really good talk, maybe you mentioned this while I was gone, but by Sherry Boone, she gave at BYU Idaho about questions and things that she, what she did when she's had struggles with things. And I just thought it's one of the best talks I've heard addressing this exact thing.
Yeah.
The title of it,
I don't remember either, but yeah, if you just BYU Idaho devotional Sherry Dew, yeah, last year or so. Also, BYU just had a symposium on faith and doubt. Those things are going to be made available real soon. I toyed with sticking around Utah just to go to it, but if anyway, Lindsay would be like, you'd go for a symposium, but you wouldn't go for your own son's baptism? Yeah, talk about hypocrite, right? Well, anyway, I'm so grateful for such passages. Anyone who just says, oh, the Bible is just this trite book that doesn't cause one to think, oh my goodness. The issues then are the issues of today. And I'm so grateful that we have a record of those who have gone before and how they dealt with them. And I truly believe that while the answers may not necessarily be there printed in black, as we read the black and ponder in the white, the Lord will fill those things into us. I really believe that. Share it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. See, Sister Mangelson, you're standing. Will you offer a closing prayer for us?